Afternoon, everybody. Welcome to the last service of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day this year. It's been a wonderful feast. I hope you've enjoyed it. My family and I certainly have enjoyed our time here in Virginia Beach and getting to see the beach and the ocean. Being in Ohio, we don't get to see that very often. And watching the ships come and go, just a treat from that point of view. Getting to visit with so many of you has been delightful. Hopefully you've made some new friends. Hopefully you've stayed well. I managed to come down with something the other day. At first I thought I'd open my mouth and influenza, but then I realized it was a sinus problem, and I was never very good at sinus in school, so I missed an entire day of the feast over the deal, which was a disappointment. And speaking of someone who's missed the feast, I've been emailing back and forth to our good friend Melvin Rhodes, chairman of the Council of Elders, and you've been aware of the prayer request for his foot. He had a bunion removed, and they put an implant in there on the side of the toe bone or the foot bone, and that thing caused a huge infection, which was very, very serious just prior to the feast. It prevented him from being able to go to keep the feast in India and Sri Lanka, but he did get word early in the feast that they believed that was where the infection was, so they removed that implant, and today he notified me that it made the wound bigger, but it is healing, and he is looking forward to being at the Ambassador Bible Center later this month. He teaches a module class, a morning class for a couple of hours for, I think, 2 weeks, so that's a bit of good news, and I know we've heard a lot of other happy interventions for various ones of you, from being healed of one ailment or another, and somebody's car being able to run again. I guess you can't say a car can be healed, but it does get anointed with plenty of oil, you know, as far as that goes. And we certainly wish everybody a safe journey back home again. We have much to do when we get there as the year begins, as we'll see in the sermon as we get along here. But again, it's been a wonderful feast time. Marvelous hours of reflection and listening to the services together and doing it together and realizing that we are of one spirit and we're really living up to the adjective that God blessed us with back in 1995. I was there at the Indianapolis conference, and we had several different possibilities for the adjective, you know, that would precede the Church of God, and we ended up with United in the course of the deliberations and the discussions, and then the balloting by the elders who were present at that time. And this has been a feast that we have needed, a feast of true and honest unity, and deep unity. And I know it's not something that you jump up and down and cheer about. It's something that you quietly sense. It's like that still, small voice that Elijah heard. You know, you got all kinds of wind. There's so much wind in this world, and I'm not talking about the wind that God causes outside. I'm talking about the wind that humans cause. Plenty of wind. And there's lightning and fire and special effects and smoke and mirrors. But when you hear the still small voice, you sense, ah, yes, there's a positive, unified spirit here among God's people. And we get that sense in discussions with our friends and relatives who, excuse me, are drinking water from lecterns and other feast sites, who are keeping the feast in our other sites. We have needed this feast. We needed this time with God and Christ and with each other. Still have that bit of a cough, but I'll just cough and sputter through the sermon. Most of you are far enough away from the speakers that you won't get any germs. And before I run out of my voice, let's just get right into it then. We are here on the last great day. As I mentioned in my other sermon, really it's the eighth day. But when you consider all that it amounts to, it didn't have a title, so we borrowed the title that Christ used for the seventh day of the feast, which is also a last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, yesterday. And we've applied it to this day. And it's a marvelous day. Nothing is left undone. This is the day that ties the knot, puts in the final stitches and pulls them tight, puts a drop of epoxy glue on there so they can't get loose, and then covers it with duct tape. Except I found there's something better than duct tape, thanks to the talented and wonderful staff that we've had here at the Sandler Auditorium. There's gaffer's tape. Gaffer's tape, that's what they use here. It's genuine cloth tape, like duct tape, only better cloth. It's 30% better adhesive, and it's a lot stronger. It's what we used to call, because this is duct tape back when duct tape was really goose tape. We described the duct tape by miles an hour. Do you have the 20-mile-an-hour variety or the 200-mile-an-hour variety? I think the gaffer's tape is a genuine article, 200-mile-an-hour duct tape. So you stick that on the last great day. It sums up God's plan for man, for this earth. It prepares us for an eternity of excitement and reigning. And as it says, let's see, it's one of the Psalms, which I managed not to write down in my notes. So I'm looking up in the balcony to see if it's up there. I think it's Psalm 16. You can look it up later. That's what Google's for, or your Bible search programs. Pleasures forevermore. Those two words. And David is reflecting on what God has for mankind. And as it goes on beyond the wonderful plan that we're so familiar with, the millennial rule of Christ, great white throne judgment, and so on, ultimately it gets down to pleasures forevermore. And we speak of the pleasures of the God family. The joy of giving and serving and sharing and helping. So the last great day contains amazing things, wraps all of this wonderful plan together. And it carries with it, though, a concluding event that we sometimes slide past. And I don't know why. And maybe you'll appreciate it more afterwards here. But there's an event, a phenomenal event, that is a part of the fulfillment of this day that I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon about. Hopefully I will by the time I get done talking, but this day also pictures the coming of the Father. We anticipate the return of Christ. That means he's already come once and he's coming again. But how often do we think about the coming of the Father to the earth? It's there. We read past it and get on to no pain, no sorrow, and the tears being wiped from our eyes, but we sort of miss the point. The Father came. God the Father will be with mankind, then resurrected, of course. It's a marvelous, wonderful part of the day. And with that return, with the coming of the Father, and he hasn't been here before, technically, therefore, he is, of course, omnipresently, but not in his divine presence, so far as we know. So for our perspective, it's his first coming, I guess you could say, except that when he comes, he stays. It's kind of like, you remember when Julius Caesar went to Britain? Now, see if Mr. McNeely, I'll have to check my Latin on this. I never did take Latin class. Took Pig Latin class, but that didn't count much. It's what Caesar said when he came to Britain. Veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. But when it's God the Father, it's veni, vidi, velcro. He came, he saw, he stuck around. Forever. And won't that be a phenomenal forever? Before we get to that wonderful part of the last great day, we need to understand that there were some seeds sown, some issues that developed far into ancient times and before our humanly recorded history that we need to understand, because those seeds, those issues have to be dealt with on this day too before the Father comes. So let's look first of all at Ezekiel 28. There is a devilish problem we have to deal with. Ezekiel 28. You know, this is the parallel chapter to Isaiah 14. It's a prophecy about the rebellion of Satan. Not a prophecy, it's a history about the rebellion of Satan. But in it are some important points for us to understand. And I'll show you why this has to be dealt with in as much as does the sin of humanity before the Father comes. We'll get to that shortly. It's in a poem in Ezekiel. In fact, much of Ezekiel is written in poetry, and so is Jeremiah, and so is Isaiah. Wonderful Hebrew poetry. But it's a lamentation about the king of Tyre, and it's amazing. So much of traditional Christianity doesn't recognize that there's a whole different tone to this section, starting in verse 11, a whole different tone than in the rest of the poetic prophecy. That this actually is a reversion to history. They think this is just talking about some king of Tyre. Read the commentaries. Hardly any will recognize that this is a parallel account to the reference to Lucifer in Isaiah 14. And they don't even recognize that as a description of the devil's behavior. I don't understand. They believe that Satan exists. They know he's deceptive. For some reason, it's just as if there's a blinder there. But this is what God says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I wonder what that's talking about. It was the Garden of Eden, of course. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis or sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold, and the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. English pronunciation. I went to Brickett Wood for Ambassador College in England, and it's not a cherub. It's a cherub. There. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And we'll pause and look at what Lucifer, or who we now know as Satan or the devil, what he was. He was an archangel. He was one of the cherubim whose overstretched wings overshadow the throne of God in the third heaven. He took his turn serving in that position, but he had other responsibilities. He was handsome and wonderfully bedecked with all these pretty stones. And he was a master musician. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, those are musical instruments, were prepared in you in the day that you were created. He still is a master musician, by the way. He has inspired, although I think it should be despired rather than inspired, de-inspired countless musical pieces, in particular in the modern era. We need to analyze our music carefully, young people and old people. What are we listening to? What we listen to and what we sing is what we value. On the Sabbath, we value the knowledge of God and His way. We sing the hymns. Reinforces those things in ways that we don't immediately notice, but powerfully reinforces it. So be sure that you edit your regular listening music and throw out the ones that don't have any socially redeeming values, because there's a musician behind them. You were the anointed cherub who covered. He had been given responsibility. He was talented. You were in the holy mountain, the government of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And that doesn't mean walking on coals. That's a description of the sea of crystal in front of the throne of grace, of God's throne. And it has all these lightnings and bright flashes that are going on underneath the crystal, which is a stone, you know, technically speaking. And then you've got the fire underneath it. So he walked back and forth on that. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. The beginning of evil and sin Sin and evil, evil and sin, one and the same, just spelled differently. He chose to sin. We know the effect of his sin. He not only corrupted his own ways as an angel, a holy angel to begin with, but he corrupted the way of a full third of all the holy angels, of which there are billions. We tried to run the numbers one time in an ABC class last year. How many angels are there? And we found out that it was hard to find out. We just knew that there were billions, multiple billions. Sometimes in Hebrew, the numbers sort of go on tilt. You know, there were thousands, tens of thousands, and thousands of thousands. When no specific number of thousands, etc. So, billions at least. And he managed to deceive and to corrupt. Bear in mind, deception takes two parties. Now we go to verse 16, and we try to think about what happened. What broke the unity, the spirit of unity that existed in the third heaven at that time and in the universe? By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. We call it anger issues. In our psychobabble parlance of today, oh, he had anger issues, but he generated them all. He didn't allow that. He undoubtedly blamed them on God. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore, I cast you as profane, a profane thing, out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. No longer are you in my government. You're not even in the ranks of the holy angels anymore. You're a whole different type of angel, a demonic spirit. And you ask, okay, so what was he trading? Fake baseball cards? No, he was trading secrets. That was his trading. Whispering campaign against God and the Word, who we know is the Father and the Son. And on top of that whispering campaign, you imagine what it was going to be like. You know, as God's plan began to be explained to the angels that they were the ministering spirits and God was going to create humanity and that Christ would be made a little lower than the angels and then he would be higher after his resurrection because he was going to go through the life sequence and of a human being and then he would be higher afterwards and they, humans, would then be higher than the angels, would in fact judge the angels. We know all that from Scripture, what our destiny is. So you imagine the whispering campaign that the devil started while he was still known as Lucifer, the day star, going to one angel after another and saying, hey, you know that God is going to put men over us? These humans, these puny human things, hairless apes. That's what we're usually called, hairless apes. Now, how can he do that? You know, we've served him for aeons. And aeons, and he's going to put these upstarts over us. God isn't treating us fairly. Can you imagine the kind of whispering campaign he would start? He said, I'm your friend, to the other angel. I'm your friend. You've got to follow me. Follow me. You know, God can't do this to us. What right does he have to do this? Who does God think he is anyway? He can't treat us like that. After all, we're great angels. And so on and so on. You know the routine. You've heard it before. And probably we haven't heard it for the last time either. But you know, it brings something to my mind. It brings a lament. You can read it later. Just put it in your notes. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Well, son of the morning is basically saying Lucifer again. It's almost like saying Lucifer, Lucifer. Like God is lamenting the loss of this great angel who he had entrusted with wonderful responsibilities, the opportunity to serve many, and especially to serve God. O Lucifer, Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. Remember how Hitler would start shouting certain words louder as he would build his crescendo to stir his stormtroopers and such to a frenzy in some of those campaigns and video that we've seen of the Nazi movement. That's what Satan was doing. I. Five I's there in this section of Isaiah 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He was going to take God off his throne. Nope. Verse 15, God says, yet you will be brought down to Sheol, the grave, the pit. To the lowest depths of the pit. You're not going to do that. Number one, because you can't. Because God is God and angels are just angels. And we're just humans. But it's not going to happen. It was a sad thing. You know, in Ezekiel, there's one added element in verse 18. Or verse 17, I'm sorry. It says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Arrogance. Vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. It's a sad thing, but that was the beginning of evil. Evil that took a deep toll in the numbers of the holy angels. And that's going to be dealt with before the Father comes back. It has to be dealt with specifically before the Father comes to the earth. Then there are the two trees. This is the other bit of unfinished business that has to be dealt with before the Father comes. Genesis chapter 1. Been a while since we've been able to just talk about the two trees and what they mean. But you know, we ought to do this often. We ought to read about it, think about it, mull it over. It's great lessons here. It gets back to where we as humans now are involved in this process and where our kind, as it were, has to deal with things that will be finished up, resolved, at the time that the last great day is fulfilled. Notice in verse 26 to 27 of Genesis chapter 1. And it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Some say that means Amtrak. I don't know. I don't have any feelings one way or the other on that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Humanity was made in the image of God. And notice it's Elohim. We understand why it said the word God means Elohim. It's a plural word. It means Almighty Judges is one of the translations of it. It's one of the main words used when the word is God. And then the plural pronouns are mentioned. Let us make man in our image. This was an early indication of the Father and the Son. Man is made in the image of God. Bodily, we look generally like God does. God doesn't look like a frog, like the Egyptians thought, or like Horus, who looked like a man with a, was that a wolf or a fox's head on it? I think that was what Horus was. It sounds like he'd have a horse's head on him, but that was Egyptian word. It didn't mean horse. Man is made in the image of God in the bodily image. And spirit has shape, as however God decides to make spirit have shape. And we're in the process of being made in the spiritual image of God. God gave us the spirit in man, which is the spirit essence that works with our brain, the physical brain, which gives us the incredible human potential that we have, the amazing mental ability that animals don't have, despite what the evolutionists try to say. And they try and they try and they try. It's pathetic to see the evolutionists try to evolutionize anything and everything about, you know, the plants and the animals. And so these frogs decided that they needed to have lungs, and so they had lungs so they could be genuine amphibians. You know, they give them decision-making qualities, which is ludicrous storytelling, but they can't see that. Their eyes are closed, no matter how smart they are otherwise. But God gave us the spirit in man, and that's why we have the intelligence, just as human beings, that animals don't have. You know, beavers are remarkable birds. They build dams. And if you blow one up, or if you somehow manage to get a big track hoe close enough so it doesn't bog down, and you rip one out so that you can have a stream again instead of a pond that turns into a marsh, you know what those beavers will do? They will not build a roadblock to keep your track hoe out. They will not build counter-explosives to try to keep you away. They just build another dam, and it looked just like the first one they made. Sticks and mud. Never have they ever used cement, let alone reinforced. Sticks and mud, sticks and mud. It's really good, sticks and mud, but it's always sticks and mud. There's a vast chasm between the smartest animal and the dumbest person. And don't you sometimes feel like you're the one that's there on the edge looking back at the smart animal, thinking, how come I'm here and the rest of humanity's over there? We all take our turns, you know, on that chasm. That's remarkable. God has made humanity with something amazing, made in His image. In His image. You know, we look like the Father. We look like the Son. Now let's go over to chapter 2. So he made man. This was, you know, the planet had existed. And we didn't go through the part back at the beginning of chapter 1 where it would have indicated the rebellion of Satan and the destruction that he wrought upon the original creation. This was the creation that would be for mankind as God reorganized things. And so we come down to, let's see, it's verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So here's the Garden of Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So he put Adam in there. And out of the ground, God made every tree to grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he planted all these wonderful trees. And when God plants a garden, he doesn't just plant the seeds. Although he no doubtedly planted some seeds, God planted the plants. And he doesn't mess around with the little, you know, rinky-dink diameter trunks of little trees like we do when we put a tree in our garden. If he wanted a big ash tree like Mr. McNeely has, God just says, ash tree, there, poof, there it is. Full foliage. If the sun's shining, then it's shade already instant. Marvelous trees. Fruit on them already. You know, God can just do that. We can be able to just do that too, and we get to be in the kingdom of God. The tree of life, of course, has significance. These two trees, pictured as we've analyzed and come to understand very clearly, two different ways of living. The tree of life pictures the way of give, as Mr. Armstrong used to say it. And I don't know that there's any more direct and insightful way to describe it, the way of give. Way of giving, of serving, of helping, of loving your neighbor as yourself and God above all. That's the way of give. The way of looking out for others. Helping the group move forward. Helping the work get done. And not worrying about who gets the credit. That's the tree of life. That gives energy. That gives life. That leads to eternal life. Hence, the tree of life, of course. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You think, well, you need to know what's good, right? And so if you know what's good, then you need to know what's evil. Well, of course, knowledge is there, but it is more than just the knowledge of good and evil. This one pictures the way of getting for self, the way of selfishness, a way of always getting the credit, the way of always getting the goods, the way of outdoing others to their hurt and your, credit or claim or acclaim, as it might be. Two different ways of life. One was good and the other wasn't good. Bear in mind, in this world's way, there is good and there is evil, and it's mixed together, so you have to pick carefully. Or as it says in that one Indiana Jones movie, choose wisely. Choose wisely. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, just a little ways further down, then God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. All these wonderful trees, all these delicious fruits. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. You can eat of all the trees, but particularly the tree of life. But don't eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded him to leave that one alone. He wanted man to follow the way of give and not follow the way of get. The way of give is God's way. The way of get had already been established before Adam and Eve were created, when the devil let iniquity enter, or chose the way of iniquity. So now the big showdown comes. Adam and Eve are created. It hasn't been long how much time has passed since they were created and then had their marriage ceremony, which was pretty much right after Eve was created and all of those things. But it was soon, no doubt. Now the serpent enters. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This is chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the cunning here is not in the congratulatory sense. This is more of a pejorative sort of cunning. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree that of the garden? Has God indeed said that? And you think, well, that seems like a simple question. Yeah, God has said that. And that's Eve wanted to give him the full theological answer. And so she did. But we look at his question. There's an edge to it. Has God indeed said? You've got to watch out for this. If you don't want to buy the Brooklyn Bridge, then you've got to watch out for this. This is a line. This is an insinuation. Why has God said what he said? That you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Obviously, there's one tree. So he starts to insinuate. What has God not told you? What is he holding back? It's all woven into the tone of voice and into the choice of words and the syntax of this particular sentence. And so the woman says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it. Well, he didn't mention not touching it. That was added. But that wasn't the sin. Lest you die. In other words, God told Adam that if you eat of it, and that was back in verse 16, 17 there, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so then the serpent comes back. So he's gotten her to talk. When it's a pickup line, when it's this kind of an insinuation, when it smells like trouble, don't answer. Just go away. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, you won't really die. Well, that was an outright lie. God said that you would die. And they did die. But they risen. They fell for his line, you shall not die. Satan is the father of lies, John 8 and verse 44, if you want that one for a reference in your notes, the father of lies. Jesus accused him of that. No, I wouldn't say he accused, he indicted him of that, because it is no accusation, it's true. He was slandering God in what he said here. Essentially, he was saying, you know, God's not really telling you the whole story. God is holding back. Maybe he has something to hide that he doesn't want you to know. How can you trust him? I'm your friend. Follow me. What do you mean? She didn't know him from Adam. Well, hold it. Maybe she would have. In her case. Can't use that one. All right. I'm your friend. Follow me. You aren't really going to die. God's just scaring you. Why is he scaring you? What's he trying to hide? You know, God doesn't treat others very well. I should know. I've been around a long time, and this is how he treated me. But you can trust me. I'm your friend. Follow me. Clever devil, wasn't he? Way too clever. For Eve and Adam. Because the woman looked at the tree, looked at the fruit, temptation overwhelmed will. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. You know, you could see that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's not difficult. How can you see the tree is good for food? Don't you have to have some scientific investigations to see if it's good for food? Nope. She just looked at it. Well, yeah, it's good for food. And it's pretty, too. Well, if it's pretty, then it's good for food, then it'll make me smart. Well, she was needing it. So she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate with her. He was right there with her. So we're not going to beat up on Eve entirely. We're going to beat up on both of them. Adam was right there, and Paul pointed out in Timothy, in his epistle to Timothy, Adam was not deceived. Eve was gullible. Adam was not. Adam was just stubborn, I guess. Stupid? Well, no, if you're not deceived, you're probably not stupid. But he was definitely stubborn or lazy or some combination thereof. He saw through the scam and he ate anyway. He should have stopped her. He had a responsibility to provide loving leadership in the family. But he didn't do it. Neither one did the right thing. And so sin and death entered the world through Adam. Mankind sinned. So the woman saw the tree, ate of the fruit, he ate it. The eyes of them were opened and they knew they were naked. It wasn't a sin that they were naked. There wasn't any other human beings on the planet. But they decided it was. They had all kinds of wrong attitudes about even right things. Now, the upshot of this is that mankind sinned. That injected death into the world. That's Romans 5 and verse 12. By Adam's sin, death entered the world. And that death is something, that's an enemy, ultimately, that we have to deal with. The upshot of what they did is that mankind rejected God as their ruler. They accepted the devil as their ruler. Thus, man rejected the rulership, the active rulership of the kingdom of God on earth. They rejected the kingdom of God by rejecting God as their king. And from that time forward, man chose to form his own types of government, his own forms of business, his own forms of education, of religion, and of family life. Which brings us down to where we are today. In this last degeneration, prior to Christ's return, and prior to the coming of the Father. At that time, God withdrew his active governing of mankind. He withdrew the kingdom of God's government over mankind. With the exception of his involvement with Israel at certain times, and the calling of his prophets and apostles in the church. But for the rest of human history, up until Christ's second coming, God adopted a basic hands-off policy and let man run his course. And so man's been about as smart as a beaver. Every time he does something, he builds a dam. And he builds another one, and it looks just like it. Makes the same mistakes over and over. Not that beavers are making mistakes building dams, but humanity makes the same mistakes over and over. The kingdom of God had been removed. It needed to be restored. We go back to Acts chapter 3. as we look at this unfinished business that we have to resolve in the course of the day, the last great day. In Acts chapter 3, it begins in verse 18, and I think that I covered this in the sermon from a little bit different angle before, earlier in the feast. Repent, therefore, Peter said, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. The government of God needs to be restored to the earth. And when Jesus returns, he will restore the government of God. The kingdom of God will govern the earth when Christ returns. However, there's something even more, a greater fulfillment of the restoral of the government of God. Now we have a look at God's unfolding plan, is the next point. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God's unfolding plan. When I do funerals for people who are not members of the church, either mere prospective members or occasionally a spouse or a family member of one of the church members, I usually find myself reading this verse because it gives us an overview of the fact that God has a plan. It begins in verse 20, the whole paragraph, and ends in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 20 and look at how things unfold, the way God has planned to deal with mankind. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ has risen from the dead. We're looking there at the fulfillment of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. For since by man came death, that was Adam and Eve, provided that for us, by man, meaning Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, God has a plan. Christ, the first fruits. And he is the first fruits of the first fruits, and that brings to mind the meaning of the day of Pentecost. And then those who are Christ's at his coming, and that then is the Feast of Trumpets, that's the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, first resurrection of the saints, and that begins to unfold into atonement and even into tabernacles. Because we have the millennial rule that comes following that. But then in verse 24, there comes this little phrase at the beginning of the sentence. Then comes the end. Then comes the end. Well, if we're talking about after the Feast of Tabernacles, then we're going to have to talk about, in this order, and you can read these in Revelation 20 and into the beginning of chapter 21, and we will actually in a minute, the release of Satan for a little season. That happens after the 1,000 years are finished. It specifically states that. Which will produce a final rebellion of mankind just after the millennium ends. There will then be the punishment of the human rebels, showing that the devil's way never works. God's way always works. And then there will be the second resurrection, which is a resurrection to physical life. The great white throne judgment unfolds from that. So the second resurrection takes place after that. That's the resurrection of historical humanity, the rest of the dead, all those who've ever lived who never understood the truth about Jesus Christ and God the Father. Even if they knew the name of Jesus Christ, if they didn't understand, like we understand, have their minds open to understand it, then they'll be among the rest of the dead. You know, that is such a phenomenally fantastic aspect of the true theology of the Bible. Traditional Christianity has an ever-burning hell. And if you're born at the wrong time, the wrong place, then you're going to go there. You will not pass go. You will not collect $200. You're just going to go to hell. Fry there in the McDonald's French fry oil over and over again. Every time they dip out the French fries, you spill off the edge and you're still in the boiling oil. I think if Dante would have done that, you know, he'd have said that if he'd have, you know, lived in our time and rewritten the Inferno. You know, that's some kind of horrific torture. And that's not God. That's not his way of give and love and concern. Oh, he's just, and there is punishment, but he doesn't torture like that. But they don't understand that. Their eyes are closed. The blinders are theirs. The blinders are off of us. We see what God has in store. There is an opportunity for people to choose. And if they didn't have the opportunity before, they will in the great white throne judgment, which will last, well, Isaiah indicates in chapter 65, verse, I think it's verse 17, probably about a century of time, a long lifetime. Second lifetime, first chance to choose salvation. And when that judgment time is over, then there is a third resurrection of the incorrigible. The incorrigible are the wicked. Those are the ones who don't want to repent. Even when they know that they should, when their mind is open sufficiently to know what they're dealing with, and they refuse and choose the way of wickedness, choose the way of rebellion against the God who loves them like he loved Lucifer and lamented his turning. But because of what Lucifer has chosen, God metes out the just punishment. And because of what the wicked had chosen, they too will receive the just punishment. So comes the lake of fire. That's the second death for the wicked. There's no resurrection back from the lake of fire. It is appointed unto men, all men, once to die, and then comes the judgment. We all are going to die. We're human beings. If we happen to live to when Christ returns, our death is a change from physical to spirit. Otherwise, we'll, you know, die in the usual manner, go back to the dust from which we were made. But this death, there's no coming back. There's no future resurrection. The wages of sin is death, and this is the death it's talking about. And then the lake of fire will consume the earth and the atmosphere. And the earth will disappear. And then there'll be a creation of a new heavens and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem comes down from the Father. And then there'll be the coming of the Father. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's go back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end. Notice what Christ has to do. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So he's going to deliver the kingdom of God to God the Father. There is a transfer of sorts, a ceremony that will occur at the time of when the Father comes. For he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. All enemies. We'll look at all the enemies in a minute. But when he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, God the Father isn't under the Son. Now, when all things were made subject to him, to Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that is Christ, that God may be all in all. It is the tying of the package together, it's tying the stitches off, putting on the super glue and the gaffer's tape. That's when everything comes together. A wonderful, harmonious completion of this plan. Now, let's look back at the enemies that Christ has to deal with. Rebellious humans. In this age, in the age to come, the millennium, even in the white throne judgment, perhaps, there will be some. There have been some. There will be some. We have to choose. We have to choose the right thing. It could be us. It doesn't have to be us. Nobody is destined for the lake of fire. You can choose to do the right thing. Now, another thing, another enemy that Christ has to deal with are Satan and the demons. And, of course, they're dealt with after that rebellion, which is just after the millennium. They go into their permanent condition of restraint, a permanent abyss, if you will. And it's a wonderful thing. No longer will they have access to man or to the family of God. And then Christ has to deal with evil. Evil that entered when Satan rebelled. When iniquity was found in him. Evil that took root in the human family when Adam and Eve chose to sin. Christ has to deal with that evil. And it will be dealt with in the course of fulfilling God's plan. And then he has to deal with death. Death has to be put to an end. And that occurs with the lake of fire. Those who have to die will have died. I mean, the second death. Everybody else will be immortal, eternal, raised to spirit existence in the family of God. Only those who refuse to be a part of the family of God will have to die, but that will be it. Death will be swallowed up in victory. It'll be done. All those enemies must be dealt with. And so it happens. They are dealt with. And now we come to the countdown to the coming of the Father in Revelation chapter 21. I don't know, it's such a wonderful holy day. And you think about all the stuff that, gets crammed into the last great day. This is one to savor. Okay. Now, verse 14 of chapter 20, death and Hades, death and the grave are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, death has been done with. Satan was already done with earlier on. That's up in verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, can be rendered. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the devil and his demons. Who did the deception? They will have been dealt with. Death will have been dealt with. Sin, therefore, will have been dealt with. The finality of sin, sin had already been dealt with through the life of Christ and the shedding of his blood and his resurrection. And then, in verse 1 of chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So there was a new heaven and a new earth. So here we have the resurrected saints, now billions and billions and billions of them, of us, because we're only the first fruits of many, many, many to come. And we watch the lake of fire happen. It's a sober thing. And we can walk among the flames. And those who are burned up will be ashes under our feet. But then the flame doesn't stop. It consumes the planet and the atmosphere. As God has it in mind. Because there's going to be a new location, a new earth, with a new heaven, atmosphere of sorts. Some have speculated it's physical. Maybe it is. Maybe it's spiritual. I think it's probably spiritual, because that's going to be the dwelling place of God. Essentially, he's going to take the place of the third heaven, where the Father and the Son sit on the throne now. Now, the new heaven and new earth come into existence. We're there, and we don't have to stand on something. When you're spirit, you can just sort of be wherever you are in space, and we watch the new earth being put together and the new atmosphere or new heaven around it. And we watch that happen, presumably as Christ puts it together, because all things are made by Christ. That's Colossians 1. Verse 16 and 17, for by him all things were created and that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. So Christ made everything. Now just imagine watching, as we are experiencing all these different aspects of this day, watching the new heaven come into existence and the new earth, much more beautiful than this pretty beautiful place we live on now, where we haven't besmirched it. Wherever it still has that natural, God-given beauty. And we watch it happen and come together. And there's something to feed your mind on. And then there's more. Verse 2. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So then when the new heaven and new earth are created, here comes the new Jerusalem down from the Father, which would indicate the Father is still in the third heaven and hasn't yet come to the earth. So it's just prior to the coming of the Father, but it is going to be where his throne will be. and where the throne of the Lamb will be, meaning Christ, and where our thrones will be, I suppose, being the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. When you go through verse 9 to 21, the bulk of this particular chapter, and you read about it, you find that the New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb, his wife. That's the church. We're the bride of Christ. Yes, and it will be the Spirit Church of God, in the sense God's church resurrected to spirit existence, who will be the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem and on the New Earth. So the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, the church. It will be bright, bright, bright light, like jasper, clear as crystal. It'll be have a great high wall that will be, according to the measurements given, somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 feet thick, really, really thick wall. Now you think, well, why do you need a big thick wall? That was a defensive measure in the ancient world. It was, but it was also pretty. You know, city walls are impressive. It's not for defense. There's nothing to defend against. I mean, we're talking the family of God and the universe. But it will be spectacular. A great high wall. There'll be 12 gates, and at each gate there'll be an angel. So 12 gates and 12 angels. We know who the angels are. We only know the names of three angels anyway, and one of them isn't a holy angel anymore. Then we also know that each gate will have a name. It will be named after one of the tribes of Israel. Now, if you go back to Numbers chapter 2, not right now, but some other time, and read, well, just read Numbers chapter 2. It's pretty much the whole chapter. You find the camping order of the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering. God organized it. So to the east, which is where the doors all open from the tabernacle and from then the compound around it, everything open to the east, Judah will be camped out there. And flanking Judah on one side and on the other side will be Issachar and Zebulun. And then on the south of that, and this would presumably happen with the walls and the 12 gates that are on the four walls of the New Jerusalem, you're going to have, on the south one, you'd have the main center gate would be the gate with Reuben's name, flanked by Simeon and Gad. And then to the west, for the Israelites' camping order, and presumably, therefore, for the New Jerusalem, the center gate will be Ephraim, flanked by Manasseh and Benjamin. And to the north will be the dominant tribe of Dan, flanked by Asher and Naphtali. So that the tribes on earth reflected something that God had in mind for the spirit existence later. And that's the order that he put them in, and they're going to have names are going to be on. There has to be an order, and then you ask, where's the tribe of Levi? Well, that's like asking how come Dan isn't listed in 144,000 of Revelation 7, which is a question I've heard about five or six times in the past 2 weeks. Levi, in the wandering days, was camped right around the tabernacle. The perimeter of the tabernacle is where the tribe of Levi, because they had their duties there. So they were camped right around the tabernacle, and then the other tribes were camped out a little further out from the tabernacle. So Levi presumably will be featured. There are 13 tribes, you know, so you've got to 13 because Joseph was subdivided specifically by Jacob. Now, why is Dan not in 144,000? I'll throw that in just as a small diversion here for a moment. Maybe it's because Dan resorted to organized paganism before the other tribes. That's been one explanation for those who have asked. Maybe. But you remember the golden calf incident back at the time of the Ten Commandments were given? Which tribe was the most pagan then? Well, we don't know. They all seem to mutually excel at reverting back to the paganism of Egypt. And what about the fact that Jeroboam was an Ephraimite, you know, after Solomon died and he had the split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, as an Ephraimite, led Israel off into paganism, very organized paganism. So, who knows? I think maybe we don't know why Dan isn't mentioned in 144,000, but not to worry. God's got that all in hand. If there's a Bible question that's hard to answer, don't worry, God's got the answer. And sometimes he just hasn't shown it to us yet. I think we do, as an aside, as we think about this, beware of the danger of getting spiritually unbalanced in the sense of being preoccupied with private interpretations of prophecies. That can be bad medicine. Remember, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, and we lean on the judgment of the ministry as God uses them in whatever age it was. Stick to the trunk of the tree, as we've always been taught, and ask, what does the church say? You know, what has been our official understanding and why? The most important thing is to focus on God's kingdom and spreading the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom. Now, back to the New Jerusalem. There are 12 foundations. Each foundation is named after one of the apostles, and they're beautiful, colorful, depending on the kind of stone that they're constructed with. It's 12 furlongs high, wide, and long, the city is. Some say it's a great big cube. That'd be a really funny-looking city, but it's okay if God wants it to be that. I think it's more like a city on a hill. A city on a hill that cannot be hid. Matthew 5, remember that? And that this magnificent hill, you've got the walls around and then some spectacular mountain-type setting of a city, the ultimate city on a hill. 12,000 furlongs, depending on which measurement you use, is around 1,380 or 1,500 miles, you know, high, wide, and handsome. That would be kind of outside the normal atmospheric space of a regular Earth. Thus, again, why it seems like it's probably talking about spiritual existence. Each gate, by the way, forgot all this, the 12 gates, each gate is a giant pearl. A gate that is a pearl. Now, I don't know how the pearl twists. Maybe you carved out part of it so that you pivot it around and it opens and you go through, and then you've got another side of the pearl that faces out. However that works, we'll find out when we get there. It does remind me of the parable of the pearl of great price, though. Looking forward to the marvelous New Jerusalem. The whole city is made of transparent gold. It just glistens brightly. It's a wonderful city. That will be what we call home in the kingdom of God by the time the last great day is fulfilled. In fact, it reminds me, and you might well hold a place right there in Revelation 21, but let's read the verses in Hebrews chapter 11, just a few pages back, beginning of verse 13. We aren't the only ones to think about this city. We have the most detail written about it, but maybe they had it explained to them. Speaking of the faithful ones, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, and the other ones that came after this section. Verse 13 of the faith chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They could think and look into the distance and imagine the kingdom of God. And imagine the New Jerusalem. We need to be able to do the same. We have it all written down, but we need to imagine it. It needs to be firing our engines of excitement and the fires of our prayers for that kingdom to come. Having seen them afar off and were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They don't live here. They live in the new earth. That's going to be their destination. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to return. But they kept pressing on, kept overcoming, kept doing the right thing, kept doing the work of God in their age until their time came to go to sleep and wait for the resurrection. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, spiritual country, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And we are them. We're part of them, brethren. Don't be disjointed from the Bible. Remember, we're continuity with the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles and the brethren in the early years. All of us are. And now we come down to Revelation 21 and verse 4. These are some of the words of the special music that we heard, a very beautiful special music. Okay. Verse 3, rather, not verse 4. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The tabernacle of God is with men. God is tabernacling. To tabernacle means to dwell. God is dwelling with man. Resurrected humanity, by the way, but dwelling with them. That means that God has now come. So the coming of the Father is then fulfilled. After all this has been prepared, he comes. And it goes on to say in verse 4, and God will then wipe away every tear from their eyes. And maybe there will be tears then, tears of joy, but tears all the same. And there will be no more death nor sorrow because we're spirit. We're not governed by death anymore, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there'll be no more pain, for those former things will have passed away. That's our destiny. And that's a marvelous and exciting and wonderful destiny. But then, what will be the final aspect? The title of the sermon is The Coming of the Father, The Delivery of the Kingdom. The delivery of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus must deliver the kingdom of God to the Father. And that has to happen accompanying the return of the Father or the coming of the Father in some way. I've wondered about that. What would be involved? What would be the way of transmitting the kingdom to the Father? Here in the New Jerusalem, the Father comes down to be there because his throne is there in the New Jerusalem. Christ's throne is there. There'll be no need for the sun anymore or the moon because the light of the Father and of the Lamb provide all the light and the energy for the location. So what will the ceremony be like? I think it might involve the Book of Life. Remember how often Christ has talked about the Book of Life? And down in verse 22, he talks about it again. I saw no temple in it in New Jerusalem, because God and Christ are the temple, and the glory of God illuminates it. And then it talks about how the nations in verse 24 who are saved walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, and its gates will not be shut at all by day. And there's no night there, so they're open all the time. 24/7. And they shall bring the glory, the honor of the nations into it. And there shall be no means be anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it doesn't specify what sort of ceremony, but there have always been ceremonies, appropriate ceremonies. Maybe it's handing the Father the Book of Life. You look at ceremonies, and of all places, you look at Star Wars. George Lucas does the hero parade probably better than anybody. And that's, at the end of the movie, everybody stands there. Do you know how long those scenes are? Luke Skywalker and Han Solo are walking down that long, long, as long as the royal wedding almost. Well, at least for them to get in there. They keep walking and walking and walking. And finally, they get on the stage and they turn around and smile at everybody. And the trumpets play and the choirs sing and everybody cheers. And it's a good thing. It makes you feel good. It makes you know that we've come to a position of strength and health and unity and peace. I think there has to be something like that. What music will accompany it? I don't know. There are going to be angelic choirs and orchestras and probably choirs and orchestras of the saints. And maybe everything to come to a great crescendo like it did in Chronicles when Solomon was dedicating the temple. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple just before the Shekinah descended down on the temple itself. And 120 trumpets and huge choirs and everything came together and it all happened. I don't know. The coming of the Father, the delivery of the kingdom of God to the Father by Christ, that's the stuff of which this day is made. That's the excitement of it. But the kingdom of God isn't delivered yet. Christ hasn't done that yet. Christ hasn't even come back yet. So we have a great work, brethren, to do in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God that leads to this marvelous city and to the return of God, or the coming of God the Father to the earth, the new earth. And we have a lot of work to do to prepare a faithful people for that. And notice the words of Christ in chapter 22 in verse 7. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words and prophecy of his book. And also in verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, and to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And in verse 20, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Well, if Christ is coming quickly, and we know he is, then we have a lot of work to do. Going back from the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, energized and inspired for another year of prayer and study and growing in grace and knowledge, serving and helping and promoting the gospel of the kingdom of God in every way that we're able to do. He says, surely I am coming quickly. John the Apostle adds, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Have a wonderful, safe journey home from the feast. We'll see you all next year.